share with you this morning.
Well, that way 6 months from now. Very good. Well, I appreciate that. Let's take our Bibles, if we could, and open them to the book of Genesis, chapter 12, and verse 3. The title of our message this morning is The Bible and Voting, Part 9. These parts are getting kind of generic, so let me give you another title you might like better. Should Christians and Americans support the modern state of Israel? Question mark. Yes, let's close in prayer. No. Should Christians and Americans support the modern state of Israel? And that's a subject you're not going to get the same answer on depending on what kind of church you're in. Even as I speak, there are actually, I can think of two mainline Christian denominations that are not only not supporting the modern state of Israel, they're actually boycotting formerly Israeli products. An economic boycott by Christians against the state of Israel. And so, given the confusion within Christianity and given the confusion about this in our culture, I want to address this issue this morning, and I've got so much material, it'll probably bleed into next week. Coincidentally, there's a lot of stuff going on here at the church, but let me throw something else at you. A conference I mentioned last week called Israel Today. Understanding critical issues, it's all about the nation of Israel. There should be a flyer on the name tag table on your way out. It's a free conference hosted at West Houston Bible Church, which is about 20 minutes from here. And they do streaming and archiving, so if you can't make it in person. I'm going to be speaking there Friday evening. On the subject of Israel. So just something I want to draw your attention to in addition to all the other things we've got going on. I think we have a men's group on Saturday morning and other things. So a lot of options to choose from and a lot of ways to be edified in the things of God. Should Bible-believing Christians and Americans support the modern state of Israel? We have been working our way through a series of studies that I really didn't think would take this long. I thought this would be one sermon, believe it or not. But we started this on Independence Day weekend, and it's all about the subject of voting. It's not to corral you for one candidate or the other or one party or the other. That's not the point. It's to go through the Scripture and let the Scripture speak on volatile political issues of the day. As a means of equipping you, not just for this election, but any election, and not just a presidential election, but Senate elections, House elections, state elections, federal elections, local elections. God has spoken on these subjects. And the issue is, when we vote, are we thinking the way God does? So the goal of this series is really to orient our thinking and to help us understand that the Bible has a lot to say, not just about how to get to heaven as important as that is, but it actually comments on every area of life, including the political realm. So we've looked at economic issues, and there are several of them that we went through. We've also spent some time on social issues, and there are several of those we went through. And the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at foreign affairs. What are foreign affairs? Foreign affairs is our relationship with other countries. We've seen, for example, that the Bible does not favor one world government unless Jesus is running it. Amen? We have also seen last week the biblical case for borders enforcement. The Bible actually deals with that. And perhaps one of the issues, this may even be the most important issue that we cover, is a candidate's attitude towards the Jewish people in general, but the modern state of Israel in particular. You mean to tell me, Pastor, that that tiny nation off the coast of the Mediterranean Sea in the Middle East has some kind of bearing on the United States of America? I want to show you today and probably next week that it has more to do with the destiny of our nation than perhaps any other single issue. One of the most important things to understand about anybody is, what do they think about the nation of Israel? Do they think the way God thinks? Because God, as I'll be showing you today, thinks about that nation and the Jewish people in a very specific way. So our outline has three parts today. Number one, the divine purpose for Israel. Number two, the divine protection of Israel. And then number three, which we may not get to today, the power of your voice concerning Israel. So if you like the alliteration beginning with the letter P, we have purpose, protection, and power. Let's start here at the beginning. What is the divine purpose for the nation of Israel? Why did God call the nation of Israel into existence? That story begins in Genesis 12. In fact, let me take that back. It doesn't begin in Genesis 12. It begins in Genesis 11. Genesis 11 is the explanation of why God raised up this tiny nation in Genesis 12. To understand Genesis 12, you have to understand Genesis 11. Now, for the last two Sundays, I've read through the verses talking about the great one world project called the Tower of Babel. How the nations, in fact, there weren't nations, there was just one language at this time, the peoples of the earth were coming together to build what some have called a new world order, which is a one-world system of economics, politics, and religion that excludes God's viewpoint on life. We saw that this building project was coming together in the land of Shinar, which is that area between the rivers, in Greek called Mesopotamia, between the Euphrates and the Tigris. Genesis 1 and verse 2 explains that this was coming together in that location. And then Genesis 11 verse 1 says this: "Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words." When this project was coming together and before God confounded the progress of the workers through the confusion of the language, there were no different language-speaking groups. There were no different ethnicities. There weren't even different cultures as we have them today. There weren't even different nations. And so the thing to understand about the Tower of Babel is that the sin that took place here was replicated throughout the world because everybody took with them into their own people group a fragment, if you will, of the religious system of the Tower of Babel or Babel. It's sort of like taking a stone and casting it into a calm lake. And you'll notice that when that stone hits that lake, the wake reverberates outward in a circle and goes outward in every direction. That, in essence, is what happened at the Tower of Babel. The sin that was happening at the Tower of Babel was exported into every culture. Now, what was the sin that was happening at the Tower of Babel? It was something called the mother-child cult. You get this primarily from the book The Two Babylons by Alexander Hyslop, considered a classic. Hyslop, through his study of Babylonian tradition, explains what was happening at the Tower of Babel. There was a man named Nimrod who is mentioned in the Bible, Genesis 10, 8 through 10. He was the leader of this one world project. He was married to a woman named Semiramis, who is not mentioned in the Bible, but is mentioned in Babylonian tradition. And the two of them, Nimrod and Semiramis, had a child whose name was Tammuz. Tammuz, according to Babylonian tradition, was killed by a wild animal and was miraculously brought back to life, not through divine power, but through satanic power, similar to how the Antichrist himself, Revelation 13 tells us, will die and miraculously brought back to life for the whole world to see. And once this satanic miracle happened, people started to worship the mother and the child. They began to worship Semiramis and Tammuz, in other words, and this became known as the mother-child cult or religious system that was commonly practiced at the Tower of Babel. And so when God confused the languages or the language so that they could not cooperate with each other and everyone separated into their own people group, they took with them a little bit of the Tower of Babel into every culture. And this is why Alexander Hyslop explains that no matter what culture you get into, there are remnants of, vestiges of, remembrances of, the mother-child system. It's just the names are changed from group to group. In Assyria, for example, the mother is called Ishtar, the child Tammuz. In Phoenicia, the mother is Astarte, the child is Baal. In Egypt, the mother is Isis, the child is either Osiris or Horus. In Greece, the mother is Aphrodite, the child is Eros. In Rome, the mother is Venus, the child is Cupid. In Asia, the mother is Cybele, I think is how you pronounce that, the child is Decius. In India, the mother is Isi, the child is Aswara. No matter where you go, Hyslop says, it's the same in the archaeological remnants of any civilization. You can find this mother-child worship system. Now you say, what's the point? The point is every nation of the earth, since they all owe their origins to the Tower of Babel, has been contaminated by idolatry. Every nation of the earth has been contaminated by this Nimrod, Semiramis, Tammuz worship system, regardless of what name it goes under. The incident at the Tower of Babel, therefore, had a universal effect everywhere, on every culture and every nation. Now, this, in a sense, creates a problem for God. Because God, all the way back in Genesis 3 and verse 15, right after the fall of man, announced the plan of salvation in a prophecy sometimes called the Proto-Evangelium, which simply means first gospel. Genesis 3, verse 15, God announces this to the serpent right after the sin of Adam and Eve. God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman being who? Eve. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And right then and there, the world and the devil himself is put on notice that there's coming one into the world through the lineage of Eve, the woman, who will one day deal a death blow to Satan by crushing his head. Satan along the way will wage great warfare, but when all is said and done, the serpent's head will be crushed by this coming one. And we know who that coming one is from the New Testament. It's a prophecy, none other than Jesus Christ. So God has announced what he is going to do. Now here is the problem as far as God is concerned. I can't use, God says, Assyria or Phoenicia or Egypt or Greece or any other country to bring forth this Messiah, because they all have been tainted by idolatry thanks to the universal impact at the Tower of Babel. So what does God do? God creates something unique. God creates something special. And what is that special thing? It is a nation that was established after all of these things happened. Because what I am describing here is in Genesis 11, the formation of Israel begins in Genesis 12. Israel is the only country that has ever existed. It is the only people group that has ever existed that was started independently of the mother-child system at the Tower of Babel. And it is going to be through this nation, later called Israel, that God is going to bring forth and fulfill the promise of Genesis 3 and verse 15. And so, consequently, God is called in the Bible the Creator of Israel. It's the only nation that has ever existed that has come forth through the direct creative activity of God. Isaiah 43 and verse 1 puts it this way, "But now thus says the Lord God, your Creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel." Isaiah 43 and verse 15, God says, "I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your king." Just as God created in Genesis 1 something out of nothing, God, in a sense, and it's almost the same Hebrew words for create as used in Genesis 1 that are used in those passages that I just read, God did a work of supernatural creativity and he created the nation of Israel for the purpose of exporting his messianic blessings to the world. This is why God is not using as his instrument any of these other nations that have all been corrupted and owe their origin to the Tower of Babel. He's using an nation created after the Tower of Babel, Genesis 12, independent of the Tower of Babel, Genesis 12. And thus, the genealogies of early Genesis are so careful to connect the dots for us. We have the prophecy in Genesis 3:15 of the Proto-Evangelium, and then the line is carefully traced from Adam and Eve right down to Noah, Genesis 5. Then there is something called the angelic eruption, Genesis 6, which I believe, to make a long story short, is trying to contaminate the genetics of the human race so that a Messiah who must be fully man can never be born. That's what's happening as these angels in Genesis 6 are procreating with human women, creating a race of people that Genesis 6:4 calls the Nephilim, which simply means the fallen ones. Satan is seeking to lock the human race into a permanent state of fallenness by creating a race of people that aren't fully human. Because the Messiah must be fully God and fully what? Man. In fact, back in Genesis 3, verse 15, God specifically said that this Messiah will be the seed of the woman. Humanity, in other words. Satan knows that and is trying to disrupt it in Genesis 6. So Noah is protected from that. That's why he's called unblemished, Genesis 6, 9. He and his family, 8 total in the ark, are tucked safely and securely in the ark, Genesis 7, 1. The world is destroyed by a flood. The Nephilim are wiped out. Satan's project of tampering with the gene pools of the human race is brought to an end. And God safely brings from the old world into the new world this man and his family who had been genetically unaltered, named Noah. We know that Noah had 3 sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And we learn from Genesis 9, verse 26, that of those 3 lines, it will be from the lineage of Shem that the Messiah will come. And thus, we come to the genealogy of Genesis 11, which carefully traces the genealogy from Noah's son Shem all the way to Terah. Terah, of course, being Abraham's father. And what the early chapters of Genesis is simply showing is this: God is working in history to preserve a line leading to Abraham. Abraham, whose name at that time was Abram, becomes very significant because he is going to be the father or the progenitor of the Hebrew nation. Through the Hebrew nation, God is going to bring forth his messianic promises to planet Earth. And thus, God calls this man in Genesis 12, Abram, who was, like everyone else of that day, an idolater, a pagan. And God begins to supernaturally reveal himself to this man, Abram. He tells him to walk by faith and to trust me. And I'm going to take you to a land that you know nothing about. And thus the walk of Abram, who later is renamed to Abraham, is carefully documented for us in the pages of God's Word. And it becomes quite important because God is going to channel Genesis 3:15 to the world through this nation or this race that will come forth from this man, Abram. And in the process, God begins to unfold to Abram promises. In Genesis 12 and verse 3, God says this: I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. I want us to focus on that last clause for just a moment. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. As I am now working sovereignly in your life, creating a nation independent of the mother-child cult, I am going to lavish upon you blessings. These blessings are not for you and you alone. It is through you. Kind of a spillover effect, if you will. The entire planet, Earth, is going to be blessed. God chose to unleash his blessings upon planet Earth through a specific people and a specific nation starting at a specific time or a specific point in history. And isn't it interesting how literally God has fulfilled His word? He has brought, and when all is said and done, will bring three of the greatest blessings that could ever come to the human race through the Hebrew nation, otherwise known as the Jewish people. The first blessing is the Scripture itself, this book that we study over and over again here at Sugarland Bible Church. Paul in Romans 3 and verse 2 says, to them, that's the Hebrews, were given the oracles of God. Every single writer of this book, the only one that's even debated anymore is Luke. And some even think Luke was Jewish. But the fact of the matter is every writer of this book, with the possible exception of Luke, was Jewish. Moses was Jewish, wrote the first five books of the Bible. The gospel writers were all Jewish. The prophets were all Jewish. The apostle Paul was Jewish. The apostle John was Jewish. Jude was Jewish. We wouldn't have a Bible had it not been for God's work through the Jewish people. The second great blessing is the Savior Himself. In John 4, verse 22, Jesus to the Samaritan woman who wanted to sort of follow the patterns of Samaria and worship God as she chose on Gerizim rather than in Jerusalem. The Samaritan woman, Jesus says in John 4:22, salvation is of the Jews. This plan and program of God from the beginning will be exported to the world through the Jewish nation. Now, let me tell you something about the nation of Israel. Israel is the gift that keeps on giving. If I were what would be called a reformed theologian, if I were what would be called a replacement theologian, I would stand up and say to you, every gift that God has given to the world through the Jewish people has already been given. But may I just say to you, that is not what I believe. It is not what the Bible teaches, because there is a third gift on the horizon called the kingdom. The kingdom, according to Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3, will not be headquartered in Washington, D.C., Belgium, or any other Gentile city. It's very clear in the Bible it will be headquartered in Jerusalem. Jesus will reign in the millennial kingdom from David's throne in Jerusalem. The gift that keeps on giving. And as we sit here today as Gentile Christians, most of us, we need to understand something. That every single blessing that we have today has come to us spiritually through the Jewish people. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, all Jewish. The law of God, which is a perfect revelation of God's moral character, came to us through the Jewish people. All of the prophets were Jewish. Jesus, contrary to what many people communicate, was not a Southern Baptist, or a Presbyterian, or a Methodist, or a member of a Bible church. He was as Jewish as they come. Matthew traces that genealogy for us very carefully in Matthew 1. All of the apostles were Jewish. Every biblical writer, with maybe the exception of Luke, and even that is debated, was Jewish. The early church that we read about in the book of Acts, all Jewish. In fact, there's not even a Gentile convert into the church age until the conversion of Cornelius in Acts 10. Prior to that point in time, the entire genetic makeup of the early church was Jewish. Therefore, all of the early Christian martyrs were Jewish. Stephen, who was The first martyr in the church age was Jewish. Paul the Apostle, who went on 3 missionary journeys and took the gospel all the way to Rome and wrote 13 books of the New Testament, was Jewish. And as I mentioned, the future kingdom that's coming will be a Jewish kingdom, headquartered in Jerusalem. This is all an outworking of Genesis 12 and verse 3. And God was so serious about this that in Genesis 15, he, as if a promise from God isn't enough, he covenantally bound himself in a, what we would call today, a formal legal contract, and obligated himself to bring these blessings to the earth through the Jewish people. In fact, God is so serious about this that he says, if I don't do this, then let me be torn asunder as the animals in the covenant ritual have been torn asunder. And consequently, the way God looks at Israel is Israel is the center of the earth. Ezekiel 5 and verse 5 says, thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her at the center of the nations. Ezekiel 38 and verse 12 describes an invasion that's coming against Israel to capture spoil, to seize plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places that are now inhabited and against the people who are gathered from the nations who have acquired cattle and goods, watch this, who live at the center of the world. This is not how man thinks. This is how God thinks. The Hebrew word translated center in both of those Ezekiel passages is literally the navel or the belly button, which forms the center of the body. You see, to the world, Israel is just a nation in the way of progress, a nation that's causing trouble all of the time, a nation that has to be dealt with somehow. But you see, to God, Israel is the center of everything. This isn't my opinion. This is what the scripture teaches. So should that not have some kind of effect on our attitude towards Israel? Paul in Romans 11 talks about an olive tree. He talks there about branches, natural branches that have been cut out of the olive tree temporarily, and he talks about wild, unnatural branches that have been grafted into the olive tree. Now, in this spiritual metaphor, the olive tree would represent God's foundational covenant with the nation of Israel, the Abrahamic covenant, and his desire to bless the world through Abraham, and the natural branches that have been chopped out of the tree would represent Jews who, back in the first century, refused to receive Jesus, who they call Yeshua, as their Messiah. So they have been removed from the blessings of God for a season. And in their place, temporarily, have come these strange branches that really don't belong in the tree. And who is that? That's you. That's me, as Gentiles. We are these odd, out of place branches that have been grafted in because we have received by faith the very Messiah Israel rejected. Now, Paul makes some statements, does he not, to those wild branches about their attitude. And this is what Paul says, Romans 11, verse 17, if you're tracking with me in the scripture. Romans 11, verse 17, Paul says, but if some of the branches were broken off, you being a wild olive were grafted in among them and became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. Watch this, verse 18. Do not be arrogant towards the branches. He's telling us unnatural branches to not become arrogant about the natural branches that have been temporarily removed. It's an attitude issue. But if you are arrogant, Paul says, watch this, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You have what you have because of God's dealings and fulfilling his program through the Jewish people and the patriarch Abraham. But if you are arrogant, verse 18, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Verse 19, you will say then, the branches, this is the natural branches, were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Verse 20, quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Verse 24, for if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will those who are natural branches be grafted back into their own tree? Paul's point here is just very simple. Number one, you shouldn't look at the Jewish people in unbelief and be arrogant towards them, because if God didn't work through them, we would have nothing as Gentiles. Number two, if God can take a wild branch and put it into a tree, how much easy is it for God to take the natural branches and just reinsert them? Which, prophetically, we know is something that God will do. See, it's an attitude issue. Paul here doesn't chide us for our bad Bible study techniques. He chides us for our attitude towards the Jewish people. Do you love the Jewish people as you look at the Jewish people today? The Bible says you ought to. The Bible says as you grow in Christ, you should have a particular attitude towards the Jewish people. You certainly wouldn't boycott the state of Israel, would you, as a Christian? What kind of sense does that make? Romans 15, verses 26 and 27. Look at this. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. What is Paul doing? He's raising money for the saints in Jerusalem. Not Austin, not Texas, not Sacramento, not Washington, D.C., not Rome. The suffering saints in Jerusalem. Verse 27, he says, yes, they are pleased to do it, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. If God has blessed you through his program with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, don't you think that you as a Gentile owe something to the Jewish people? Don't you think you should try to bless them as you can, materially or otherwise? What have I just talked about? The divine purpose for Israel. This is the thoughts of God concerning the nation of Israel. Which takes us to number two, the divine protection of Israel. Go back to Genesis 12 and verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, to the Jewish people. Watch this. The one who curses you, I will curse. I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who curse you. When God launches a program through a people, which is what he's done, there are going to be, throughout history, perpetual attacks on that people. Satan, of course, being one of the great attackers, using people like Hitler, others, to accomplish his will. And so God, in his promises to Abraham, built in a promise. Really, there are two. The one who blesses you, I will bless. The one who curses you, I will curse. Now, today when I quote these verses, I've got a whole bunch of theologians telling me that's the Old Testament. Let me ask you something. Do you see an expiration date in those verses? Does God say these hold until a certain time? These are immutable, timeless truths. It doesn't matter if I agree with them or not. I may not agree with the law of gravity. That doesn't matter, does it? The law of gravity still stands. This is something that God himself has established as revealed in his word. Now, let's focus on this one here. The one who curses you, I will curse. Is that literal? Let me show you how literal this is. God, in the book of Exodus, brought the nation of Israel out of Egyptian bondage, and he did it primarily through plague 10, which is the death of the firstborn all over Egypt. When God brought forth plague number 10, the firstborn over all of the land of Egypt began to die. You ever ask yourself, why did God kill the firstborn of the Egyptians? Why not the secondborn? Why not the third cousin over? Why the firstborn? You'll find the answer in Exodus 4:22, where God says this about the nation of Israel. Israel is my son, my firstborn. You go after my firstborn, Egypt, which is what they did. I'm going after your firstborn. What does the Bible say? The one who curses you, I will curse. As the 10th plague transpired, and as God brought the Israelis through the Red Sea, and as you know the story from Bible times, he closed the water on the Egyptians. The Egyptians drowned to death. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why did God kill them through drowning? He could have sent a drought. He could have sent a lightning bolt. He could have sent a hurricane. Why did he drown them? You'll find the answer to that in Exodus 1 and verse 22. Then Pharaoh, an Egyptian, commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile. The Egyptians were drowning the Israelis, Exodus 1. At least the firstborn. So God drowned the Egyptians. What is all of this? It's an outworking of his promises. The one who curses you, I will curse. And this is just one example I gave. You can track this through the whole Bible. God means what he says what he means, and he fulfills his word with minute, detailed accuracy. And thus, the prophet Zechariah says this of Israel, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. What is the apple of one's eye? It's the pupil of the eye. God says if you come against the nation of Israel, it is the equivalent of taking your finger and jamming it into the pupil of the creator of the universe. And consequently, God evaluates nations. By what standard? The primary standard is how they treat the Jewish people. Daniel had a dream, did he not? Actually, it was Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel had the revelation of the dream as well, where Nebuchadnezzar saw a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, two legs of iron. Daniel goes on and he begins to describe that these are four empires that would come against the Jewish people and go. In fact, each of these empires, although they have a worldwide influence, were given by God an expiration date, sort of like when you're shopping at the store and you look at the milk to see if there's an expiration date stamped on there. God took out a stamp and he stamped each of these empires with an expiration date. Despite the fact that they ruled the known world at that time, Babylon's expiration date would be from about 605 to 539. Then would come Medo-Persia. She would gain influence about 539 and disappear from power 331. And then would come Greece, 330 to about 63 BC. Then would come Rome, who really came to power, at least in the land of Israel, around 63 BC, and eventually would disappear from power. Isn't it interesting that when Rome removed the Jews from their homeland in AD 70, Rome was a world power, Israel was a tiny nation? Isn't it interesting that at the time that invasion happened in AD 70, the common language of the day was Latin? Fast forward to the year 2016, Rome is gone. Israel is still here. Latin, unless you're a scholar or something of that nature, is a dead language. Hebrew is a live language. I challenge you today to read the prophet Ezekiel, chapters 25 through 32, which is a judgment on the nations that come against Israel. He deals with the eastern nations of Ammon, Moab, and Edom, the western nation of Philistia, the northern nations of Tyre and Sidon, the southern nations of Egypt. And he pronounces curses upon them. Many of these curses have come to pass, some are yet future. But why is God evaluating them? The whole evaluation, as you study these chapters, is how they treated Israel, what they did to Israel historically. In fact, there's even verses in that section about what they thought about Israel, what their motive was. It's the outworking of Genesis 12 and verse 3. There is not a nation in the history of the world that has monkeyed with the Jewish people that has prospered or survived. That is a historical fact. That's a biblical fact. But the opposite is true. What else does it say? Not only will I curse those who curse you, I will bless those who bless you. A couple of summers ago, I had the opportunity to go to Newport, Rhode Island, which is the location of the oldest synagogue ever built in the United States of America. When I was there, they give you a tour. And as God is my witness, I saw why God chose to bless the United States. The blessing of God on the United States is not hard to figure out once you understand a few historical facts. Because on August 18th, 1790, congregants of the Toro Synagogue of Newport, Rhode Island, warmly welcomed George Washington to their place of worship in their city. Washington's letter of response to the synagogue, which they have framed there on display, engraved, that kind of thing. Washington's letter of response to the synagogue, delivered on the same day, has become famous for reinforcing the ideal of religious liberty in American life. From its publication to the present, Washington's letter has remained the touchstone of American Jewish life. More than one historian has described the letter as the single most important document in American Jewish history. Its words actually have been cited by Supreme Court justices in at least 3 religious liberty cases. What did Washington say? It's just a few sentences. He visited the synagogue. He was invited to the synagogue. He received a very welcome during the service time at the synagogue, and he wrote them the same day this letter. And it says this, dated August 18th, 1790, letter to the Hebrew congregation of Newport, Rhode Island. I rejoice in the opportunity of assuring you that I shall always retain a grateful remembrance of the cordial welcome I experienced in my visit to Newport. The government of the United States, which gives to bigotry no sanction, to persecution no assistance, may the children of the stock of Abraham who dwell in this land continue to merit and enjoy the goodwill of the other inhabitants, while everyone shall sit in safety under his own vine and fig tree, that there shall be none to make him afraid. George Washington, you have to understand this, as the father of America, was the representative head. God in the Bible works through representative heads like Adam and the last Adam and others. George Washington showed kindness to the Jewish people. He gave them a gift which they probably have never had in all of human history. The Jewish people, when you study the history, persecuted no matter where they've gone. George Washington says it's not going to be that way in the United States. The Jewish people are welcome here. They're free to worship God as they choose to worship him here. This country is going to be a haven for them. And that, you have to understand, is unparalleled in Jewish history, to have that opportunity. Let me put it this way. God, rather, George Washington, blessed the Jewish people. You know what God did? He turned right around and blessed America from sea to shining sea. You say, well, it can't be that simple. There must be other reasons for the greatness of America. No, I'm telling you something. It is that simple. George Washington practically, pragmatically, tangibly blessed the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God turned right around and blessed America. George Washington, by doing that, put America under the right side of the equation. Not the cursing side, but the blessing side. It doesn't stop with George Washington. Dora Von Leahy records the story of Richard Nixon. People have very negative views of Richard Nixon. I was just visiting the Nixon Memorial. The man certainly was not perfect, but let me tell you something about Richard Nixon most people don't like or are aware of. As a young boy growing up in Richard Nixon's Christian and Richard Nixon's Christian and Quaker mother told him that one day he would be in a powerful position and a situation where would arise where Israel and the Jews needed his help. When it did, he was to help them. It was reported that Nixon said he heard the voice of his mother saying these words to him when he responded to a call and a plea for help from Golda Meir at 3 a.m. in the morning on October 1973 during what is the Yom Kippur War. I've actually, just a few weeks ago, saw the very setup. They have it all intact there in the Bible. that his mother read to him from. In fact, other biographers note that she was actually reading from him from the book of Esther that night. Esther, of course, is the story of the deliverance of the Jewish people. Then came the attacks on October 6, 1973, a coordinated surprise attack on Yom Kippur, the holiest of days in the Jewish calendar, and a time when the entire nation comes to a virtual standstill. Even observant Jews honor this holiday by fasting, staying home, or going to synagogue and refraining from the use of fire, electricity, communication system. Israel could not have been more vulnerable. There had been concern about possible attacks, but until just shortly before the attacks began, Israeli intelligence was not able to determine conclusively that an attack was imminent. To demonstrate how much Israel was up against, 180 tanks faced over 1,400 Syrian tanks closer to the Suez Canal, a mere 436 Israeli infantry fighters were posed to fight over 80,000 Egyptian soldiers. The attacks came by Egypt and Syria and were backed by 9 Arab states as well as the Soviet Union. By the second day, the slaughtering of Israeli troops and the destruction of their equipment had made a huge blow. Moshe Dayan, the Minister of Defense, who had been a hero in the Six-Day War, started to talk about pulling back and even possible surrender. Golda Meir, Prime Minister of Israel, resisted this, but she did not have an aide. She did have an aide, rather, secure lethal pills from her doctor just in case her Arab enemies prevailed. In such a case, Meir would take her own life. U.S. Secretary of State Henry Kissinger, a Jew himself, ironically. U.S. Secretary of State Henry Kissinger and Meir's relationship was, to say, rocky at the least. When assistance was requested from Kissinger, Kissinger's reported response was to let Israel bleed for a while. Our State Department at work there. So at 3 a.m., Golda Meir picked up the phone and called President Richard M. Nixon and asked for help. It is reported that Nixon heard the prophetic word and the voice of his mother as he listened to Golda Meir. By the time she hung up the phone, Golda Meir had the weapons, help her country needed, that swung the pendulum to Israel's favor and to bring an end to the Yom Kippur War. To this day, Richard Nixon is highly regarded in Israel. President, or Prime Minister rather, Golda Meir and Nixon kept a lifelong relationship, kept in touch with each other also throughout the ordeal. For the rest of Meir's life, she referred to Richard Nixon as my president, and said, quote, "For generations to come, all will hold of the miracle of the immense plains from the United States, bringing in the material that meant life for our people." This is our history. This is why America traditionally has been in, from Washington to Nixon, the stream of divine blessing. There was a day when ambassadors or leaders from Israel were greeted with welcome, hospitality, and joy. And how things have changed. How things have changed. If you want documentation on this, I would encourage you to Google the following article by Ben Shapiro, "A Complete Timeline of Obama's Anti-Israel Hatred." I know some people like Obama, some people don't like Obama. We can fault the president for any number of things. But of everything that has happened within the last 4 years, within the last 8 years, even preceding him, this is the part of the equation that bothers me the most. Because let me tell you something. Israel does not need America. Israel's going to do just fine. You know why? Because they have a covenant from God. It's America that needs what? Israel. Because of what God said. When you listen to candidates talk, are you listening for this issue? Because it's a big deal to God. It's a big deal to American history. I don't care what they are, Republican, Democrat, whatever. When they start talking about Israel, I'm all ears. What do you believe about this? What are you going to do to help Israel? Because our national survival and existence largely depends on this issue. America will just go out of existence much the same way Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome did. May God help us to understand the severity of this. Finally, number three, the power of your voice concerning Israel, which we will be looking at next week. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for your word and how it speaks to the culture and issues that we're facing. We invite you, Lord, to change the way we think about so many things, including the nation of Israel. Make us people of discernment and the polling place. As we seek to hear your voice in these last days, we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said,